Good evening, beloved. So glad you're here tonight. It's nice to start the Wednesday nights with daytime still, right? Okay, we're working our way through the book of Jeremiah, and so let's take our Bibles and turn there. Chapter 2. Jeremiah has some of the most powerful phrases and statements anywhere in the Word of God. And if we do nothing else, I want to make sure that we read some of these early chapters, just because they go often neglected, and they're just so powerful. In my office is an old three-ring binder that contains outlines of messages from 30 years ago almost. Contain all the handwritten things I did from when I was in my very first ministry, starting in 1990 in Birch Bay, Washington. And when I look at those things again, I pulled them out this week because I used part of one of the sermons there for what I just did finish doing on Sunday night in John 14. And I look at these things. First of all, how did I ever see them? It's all, the print is so small, so tedious. I fit more on the back and front of one laminated page than I think I ever could do again. But what I really feel is just almost a kind of a sense of sadness or maybe embarrassment, because I look at these things that I did back in the dark ages and I think they're so absolutely terrible. And I think, how could anybody have ever listened to this? You know, I mean, it's just, you know, I think maybe I can redo some of these, and work, but I can't, because a lot of it's in code that I don't remember what the code was. And, you know, it's just, wow, man. Can't believe anybody ever came back to hear more of this. And maybe I'm being a little bit hard on myself. But, you know, I remember an old prof told me in seminary once, he said, when you're young in the ministry, you can't understand for the life of you why more people won't come out to hear you. And then when you become a veteran and you're amazed that anybody comes to hear you at all. And I think I would have to agree. We all have a more highly inflated opinion of ourselves, I think, than we ought to have. And we're in no unmistaken terms counseled against that. But I think of young Jeremiah. We're talking about the young, maybe late teenager, early 20s guy. And he's starting his ministry with messages that were really amazing. They were courageous. They were compassionate, no doubt. And they were full of conviction. And I use messages plural on purpose, because let me just show you something really quick. I don't want to get off the track or too far ahead, but if you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, you have a break there. In other words, you have one sermon from beginning in the first verse of chapter 2, and it ends in chapter 3, verse 5. And then beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king. All right, so now you have the beginning of the of a next sermon, okay, that goes all the way through to the end of chapter 6. So there's, I mean, the book of Jeremiah is nothing if not a composite sampling of some of the kinds of preaching that Jeremiah did in various occasions. And we're given two of them right here in close proximity to each other. But what Jeremiah did was he was boldly, the word Bible bold doesn't mean abrasive. It means the courage to say everything that God says. And boldly, this man confronted the people with their sins. He begged them to repent, to come back to the Lord. And so really, that's what we're going to be looking at as we move through the book. In the book of Jeremiah, you have four major themes. In fact, these themes dominate these first six chapters. So for the next at least 2 weeks, well, we're going to take a little bit tonight. At least 2 weeks. Jeremiah's message has four parts to it. Rebellion, all right? And the antidote to that is repentance. And then you could actually get, I don't like alliteration. I never do it unless it absolutely fits perfectly. And I think this does fit. Rebellion, repentance, righteousness, actually acting like you belong to God, all right? And then retribution for failing to do so. Rebellion, repentance, righteousness, and retribution. Four parts to Jeremiah's message. So we'll just take the first part today. Part one is all of chapter two, where Jeremiah just scores them for their rebellious hearts. You all are just total rebels, is basically, that would be the title that I put over this. Okay, so God is absolutely, he wants the people to know that God knows what you're doing. He sees your sins. Now, Jeremiah had a phenomenal gift, I think, for expressing theological truth in a very peculiar way, which is really, young preachers can take a good lesson from Jeremiah, because he spoke in pictorial language. Jeremiah was a master of imagery. Everything that existed in God's creation was open to be used as illustrative material in the things that he said, and he employed everything. In fact, I'll give you a sampling of that tonight. It's right in chapter 2. A great deal of Jeremiah's preaching can be read almost like poetry, even though it's not technically not really poetry, but masterful with images and illustrating concepts. Now, in chapter 2, there are 10. There's actually 9, but one reminded me of a 10th. 9 pictures that expose the sins of these people. It's like he's got this reservoir of illustrative material, and he just goes into the tank, into the reserve, and pulls out a boatload of them. All right, so let's see what kind of illustrations the prophet comes up with to convince the people that they're nothing but rebels. All right, first of all, in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, he says, you all are like an unfaithful wife. All right, there's number one, an unfaithful wife. All right, so let's look at verse 1, chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now watch this. This is very powerful, friends. This is God speaking. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. Now just try to let this sink in. God's talking here. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither, said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. And when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So you see what he's drawing up, conjuring up the image of an unfaithful woman to her husband. He says, that's you all. And really, that's essentially, in the New Testament, that's all of what it is. When the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai, and by the way, you should know where that is, right? You think about Ten Commandments, it's Exodus 19 and 20. All right, that should automatically come to your mind. And when God gave that Mosaic law, he entered into a loving relationship with those people. Okay? It was kind of like a wedding document almost. In fact, when he's giving the new covenant in chapter 31, God's going to say, y'all broke my covenant, though I was a husband to you. And he just reminds them of it. In fact, you look over in chapter 3 in verse 14, he says, I am married unto you. And so you have this imagery, not just in chapter 2, but pervasively, repetitively brought up. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel's idolatry is compared most of the time to adultery, but even sometimes to prostitution. That's the kind of language that God uses. And Jeremiah is not the only one that does this. Isaiah does the same thing. In Isaiah 54:5, he levels that accusation against them, and he says, for thy maker is thy husband. And so God cherished this. Hosea, the same thing. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16. But at the beginning of this covenant relationship, the Jews, God is lamenting, you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 2, how devoted that they had been to him. Right? Notice again, cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. Now, I find that absolutely astonishing, because that word kindness is a word that in every other place, as far as I can tell, is reserved only for God. That's the word chesed that I've been telling you about for years. Chesed has so many facets to it. It's love that's proven by action, right? Proved by a loyalty that no matter what, I'm sticking with you. And God says, that was you. You actually showed chesed to me, to God, which is an amazing, amazing thing to try to comprehend. In fact, I had forgotten that it was used of these people in those early days. But they did love him. There actually was a love relationship in the early going. But once they finally conquered that promised land, all right, their hearts turned from the Lord. They lusted after the fake gods of the people that were surrounding them. And they sank into a horrific idolatry. And so that's why the book of Judges, right after the Pentateuch is over, that's why the book of Judges opens the way it does. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's an account, it's a recounting of where are the people now that they've completely apostatized and played the whore against God. Well, that's what we get in Judges. And when you think about what God did for these people, it's just astonishing. He had taken them safely through the wilderness journey. He had given them this wonderful inheritance. They had the finest piece of real estate on the face of the earth, flowing with milk and honey. And they abandoned him. They abandoned the Lord of glory for man-made trash. That's what they did. That's what we do. We do the exact same thing. So you say, and God's saying, what kind of love was this? What kind of, what you call this? What kind of love is this? Love is proven by action, you see. Very short honeymoon. That's what God's accusing them of. Very nice honeymoon, but very short-lived. All right, so number one, you're an unfaithful wife. Number two, in verses 9 through 13, he compares them to broken cisterns. Broken cisterns. Let's just read that. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, verse 9, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Really, the idea there of the word behind the word plead is contend. I need to level this accusation against you. All right, verse 10. For pass over the isles of Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. What kind of thing? Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. So be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So what God is saying is, you can start off in Santa Barbara, and face east and walk the entire breadth of the United States and land in Miami Beach, and you'll never see anything like what you guys did to me. You know, stand in the west, look to the east as far as you can go, as far as there's life, and you'll never find the likes of what you guys did to me. It's an astonishing accusation. I mean, it's just an amazing indictment. If you went from here, you'll never find anybody exchanging their gods. Everybody's faithful to their little god. But you guys couldn't be faithful to me after I've given you everything and manifested myself to you. Israel forsook the true God, and they adopted things that don't even exist. That was God, and God, he's comparing that to, it's like abandoning, I mean, you are parched, man. You know, you've just perspired, you've lost a lot of water, and you're just dying of thirst. And all of a sudden, there's this cool, clear, pure Colorado brook just bubbling, you know, with this wonderful, refreshing, cool water. And that's exactly what you did. Well, you said, I don't really don't want any of that. I'm going to go to this muddy, ugly cistern full of spiders and animal feces, and I'm going to go dive into that. That's what God's accusing them of. And as idiotic as that would seem, that's the picture that God's painting. You know, in the Holy Land, water was a valuable commodity, valuable possession. Nobody would ever even think about doing something that ridiculous, to abandon really pure fresh water and accept in its place something that was at best putrefying. So no wonder the Lord said in verse 12 there, you know, be appalled. I call calls on all of the unit, all heavens, be astonished, be appalled at this. Right? Shudder in great horror. Look at verse 12. Right? Be astonished, O ye heavens. He's calling the whole universe. Check this out. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. Because the likes have never happened. In fact, the Hebrew, I have to be honest, the Hebrew actually says, let your hair stand on end. Broken cisterns. All right, unfaithful wife, broken cisterns. Now in verses 14 through 19, you're like a plundered slave. It's bad enough being a slave, but you're a plundered slave. All right, verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Right, plundered is the word there. The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tapanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? And verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. You feel God's broken heart? That's what I feel. You know? Broken-hearted God. But who cares about that? I mean, God redeemed the Jews from the wicked, that whole horrible thing in Egypt. Gave them an unfathomable freedom in a promised land that he reserved just for them. And now they've gone back into bondage because of its idolatry. Here's what we'll do. We'll join up with pagans. That's what ecumenical Christendom does today. Pagan neighbors. The Egyptians will save us. The Assyrians will save us. They couldn't care less about you. They'll chew you up and spit you out. And that's what they did several times, actually. Instead of trusting the Lord who gave them birth as a people, right? Judah becomes a vassal state and was being plundered, totally enslaved. and said instead of drinking from the pure river that the Lord gave them, the people from Judah drank the polluted river of the Nile. The Nile's a filthy river, right? And the Euphrates. You don't want to drink out of those things. And then you see in verse 16 the reference to Noph. That's Memphis. Noph is actually Memphis and Tapanes. Those were two major Egyptian cities that these people were trusting in. And then Sihor was a branch of the Nile. By the way, Isaiah does the same kind of imagery. Isaiah is preaching to King Ahaz of Judah in Isaiah chapter 8. And he says that these people that you're trusting in, they're going to come in like a flood and drown you out. That's what he says. And then you have, you're having your devotions in the morning, right? And you're actually mature enough to have your devotions in Jeremiah 2. And you read verse 19, and you ought to be able to see that there's a tremendous principle in verse 19. Okay, what's the principle? Let's read it again, verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Really, that's kind of it. That's the principle. God deals with his own, listen, by allowing your own sins to bring the exacting amount of pain and suffering and discipline to your life. That's what God does. God tells them, your own conduct, your own activities are why you're suffering now. All right, I didn't do anything to you. I mean, you punished yourselves by your own behavior. Now, have you found that that's often true in your own life? Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. God, he elaborates on this. Chapter 4, verse 18, thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches unto thy heart. You're suffering from your own stuff. I don't have to do anything to you. There's enough natural ramification for your actions. Look at chapter 5 and verse 25. 5:25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. I mean, think of what you could have had. Your sins are depriving you, right? Pretty bitter, pretty horrible. Because of the way you've acted, you're deprived of good. What a sorry thing. What a catastrophe. All right, so what's the principle? The greatest judgment, probably in this life, that God can send to anyone, to disobedient people, is just do nothing. Just let them have their own way and reap the sad, painful consequences of their satanic decisions. You see, in verse 19, that word backsliding. Many of these words, they're hard to translate because they're so picturesque. The picture is to turn away from something. That's what the word says, turning away. Right? And the King James translators translated it as backsliding. But it means to turn away. It describes apostasy. I was here, and now I'm here. That's what backsliding is. Okay? And over and over and over again, for lack of time, I can't believe we're out of time already. For lack of time, chapter 3 alone, you've got 7 references to this. Verse 6, verse 8, 11, 12, 14, and 22. And all through the book, God is scoring them for this backslidden condition. I wish we had time to just go through it. But this just breaks God's heart. You know, in the book of Judges, you have at least a minimum of 7 occasions when Israel did this. They turned away from God, and God has to chasten them. And then there were numerous other times during the period of the monarchy when the Jews would just deliberately turn from the Lord. Now, is the word backslide in the New Testament? The word itself is not. You won't find the word backslide in the New Testament, but the experience is there. And the Holy Spirit has many different ways to describe the very same experience that God's scoring these Jews for in the book of Jeremiah. You have fallen from grace, right? That's one way. That's backsliding. Galatians 5:4, you've fallen from grace. You've left your first love, right? The church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:4, that's backsliding. You've loved the world, love not the world. You love the world, 1 John and chapter 2, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Walking in darkness, 1 John 1. All of those are New Testament ways of saying the same thing, backsliding. Okay? All right. Now, the fourth one is actually not in the text, but it reminded me of one that's, again, pervasive through the whole book, and that's a stubborn animal in verse 20. Notice verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Now, God says, I broke your yoke, right? The yoke was God gave them freedom during the Exodus from the bondage of Egypt. So God is the great yoke breaker there. Although in fairness, I have to say that in the Hebrew, it could go either way. But we'll accept the translation that we have. But that doesn't negate the fact, though, that many, many times Jeremiah compares these people to people like wild. They're like bucking broncos. They break the restraints that they have on them off. And it's all throughout the whole book of Jeremiah. I just won't wear this yoke, you know. You have this phrase, the imagination of their evil hearts. Really the word there is stubbornness, the stubbornness of their evil hearts. For example, in chapter 3, verse 17, he talks about it there. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart. And then you have it again in chapter 7, verse 24. The imagination of their evil heart. Same thing, 9:14, 11:8, 13:10, 16:12, 18:12, 23:17. The imagination of their evil heart. And it's really, the picture is of a wild animal that won't stay yoked. It just bucks and bucks until it kicks it off. So when people who are made in the image of God and they just refuse to obey their maker, according to Jeremiah, they become like animals. And that's not hard to imagine, right? Even David says in Psalm 32, be not like the horse and the mule who have no understanding, who can only function. They have to have the bit put in their mouth to steer them in directions. So again, I mean, Solomon says it in Proverbs 7, Hosea in Hosea 4. This is a recurring theme. All right, so that one's actually not in the text, but it reminded me of where it is elsewhere. Okay, number 5, God calls them a degenerate vine in verse 21. Notice, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now, Israel as the vine is a hugely familiar image to us in the Old Testament. Isaiah makes a big deal out of the vine that is Israel. Psalm 80, Ezekiel 17, Hosea 10, Israel is the vine. And God planted these people in this great, amazing land that he had given them and only them. But they did not produce anything. They produced the harvest of sin. Not the harvest of righteousness that he wanted, right? So Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:2 that God expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Remember that from Isaiah 5. And what brings forth wild grapes? The idolatry, replacing God with something else, worshiping false gods, and they become just like their degenerate neighbors, just like them. Can't even tell them apart. How could dead idols ever produce living fruit in that nation? But that's what they went after. Okay, a sixth thing. Ten of these he's got. Number six, a defiled body. Number 22, verse 22. For thou, though wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Yeah, I guess so. They would actually do this on the nitre there is lye. I mean, they would scrub with the most abrasive stuff to get in the hopes of getting themselves clean. That was true physically and spiritually. And of course, if we're talking about it spiritually, no amount of good works, no religious ceremonies can possibly wash away their sins, because the heart of the nation's problem was the problem that was embedded in their hearts. Their hearts were full of sin because they were just stubborn. They were imaginative, okay? Hearts that refused to listen to God's servant absolutely would have nothing to do with his word. And so here's Josiah. He's begging for reformation, and he's falling on deaf ears. They obeyed outwardly. It's just like the millennium. There'll be outward conformity, but nothing in the heart, okay? Not to where they repent and ask the Lord's forgiveness. They never did that. And by the way, Jeremiah, we're going to find as we move through this, he is preeminently the prophet of the heart. Jeremiah is. The word heart, the lave in Hebrew, the lave, the word appears 60 times in the book of Jeremiah, and way more than any other prophet. For Jeremiah, it's about it's heart issues, like in chapter 4 and verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall the vain thoughts lodge within thee? This is what made Jeremiah so powerful, is he got right through the veneer and into their spiritual solar plexus. He opened up that chest cavity and just let it rip. And they really had no excuse. And of course, we know that Jeremiah is the author of the great verse that we all use: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's chapter 17, verse 9. So what Jeremiah is begging for is, come back to God with your hearts this time, with your whole heart. God's the only one that can bless you. Do you want to be blessed? All right, number 7. He compares them in verses 23 through 25 to an animal in the desert. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? Verse 23. I have not gone after Baalim. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou sayest, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. Wow. How just sad. But what's the illustration? Did you see it? Wild ass? What is a dromedary? You're like a camel. You know, you're like some animal that's just undone, you know? Even if the people denied that they were defiled, their actions proved the opposite, all right? And again, it makes you like an animal, a lost camel. Now, camels can last a long time without water, but the camel even eventually needs to find an oasis. Can't find one. Here's a donkey in heat, running here and there looking for a mate. That's what the text actually says. So here's these Jews pursuing all these false gods of all these various pagan nations. Their shoes now are worn out. Their throats are dry. Should have drank from God's refreshing waters. That would have been much better. Instead, the picture is of this wild donkey and this ass foaming. You know, when the animals get really dehydrated, they start foaming. They foam at the mouth. That's how God's depicting them here. All right. So, an unfaithful wife, a broken cistern, a spoiled or plundered slave, a stubborn animal, a degenerate vine, a defiled body, a parched animal in the desert, and a disgraced thief. That's number 8. Verses 26 through 28. A disgraced thief. Notice verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods, thou that hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wow, what an indictment that is. You know, here's a thief, he's caught in the act, and he still may protest he's innocent, right? But the evidence is there for everybody to see. But any visitor that would dare to happen into the kingdom of Judah could see the exact same thing what God saw, and they don't even have to be prejudiced in favor or against them. What they would see is people have completely turned their backs on their God, and here they are peeping and muttering with these dumb and deaf idols. And then they turn desperately to the Lord for help when they find themselves in trouble. It's just ridiculous. It's nauseating. Even to a pagan, it's nauseating because they're caught red-handed. All right, two more. Number 9, in verses 29 through 35, he compares them to incorrigible children. For sake of time, I can't read them, but God's chastening these people for their sins, right? But they will not change. They're not going to change. In fact, not only will they not change, they actually blame God in these verses. Now, back in verse 9 of chapter 2, God was bringing a charge against them, all right? But instead of confessing and agreeing with God and then repenting of what he accused them of, they bring a charge against the Lord. And none of God's discipline, they say none of this discipline seems to do any good, right? Like in chapter 5 and verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. And on and on and on it goes. Chapter 7, 28, 17, 23, 32, 33, 35, 13. You struck them, but it didn't hurt. You crushed them, but they didn't care. God reminds these people, don't you remember how I blessed you? I blessed you. And they rebel. Verse 29. You see that? They rebelled against him in verse 29. They out and out forgot him in verse 32. And then they lied to him in verses 33 through 35. Because they actually had the audacity to tell God that they're innocent. You know, one of the major themes in Deuteronomy was that the nation should remember the Lord and the things that he had done for them. And yet the people took their blessings for granted. They gave their allegiance to these dumb, deaf idols. They got so good at playing the harlot, worshiping these false gods, that even the most wicked prostitute could learn from them. That's what it says right in the text here. right? They exploited the poor. They were stained by the blood of the poor, and yet they pleaded innocence. This is what Amos is getting on them about up in the northern kingdom in Amos 2 and Amos 5. Yeah. Really indicting. Verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her entire attire? My people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Yeah, and then finally, the 10th imagery is that of prisoners of war. In verses 36 and 37. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. So here's Judah, all their concern. We want peace. Peace, man. You know, I want peace with my neighbors. And so Judah, they're pacifying Egypt. Here they are pacifying Assyria. That's who's mentioned, by the way, in verses 14 through 19. And they're both going to disappoint Judah badly. And that description in verse 37 is a prisoner of war. How do you march prisoners of war? They tie their heads up by their head there, right? And they're undercover, and they march that way. They just march right into the enemy's camp. Right? The truth could have set them free. And here comes the Babylonians. And what are they going to do a job on them? So 10 indictments, right? Actually 9. Very picturesque, very, very picturesque. And behind it all, it's not just the indictment. It's here's the weeping prophet representing the weeping God who's been so offended and so abused after all he's done for them. Wow. Okay.